welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Ben introducing the show today, and we are recording today in an undisclosed secret location, a bunker that we can't talk about. We are staging a coup, trying to take over the show and wrest it away from Wade. So he is not here today. He has not been informed that we are recording. He doesn't know anything about this, and since Wade owns all the intellectual rights to the name Let the Bird Fly, we will, in coming weeks, be looking for a new name, so if you could submit some suggestions, please.
For right now, you can just email those to newname@letthebirdfly.com. We'll still have access to it, because Wade's not very technologically savvy, so we've locked him out of everything.
Yeah, we have to tell him how to check the email anyways. We have to forward them to him. He doesn't understand how to use it. Today, we have a couple of kids in the office, Allie and Oliva. And in our free-for-all, we'll be talking a little bit about Christmas, favorite parts of the Christmas season. And our main topic today, kind of headed up by Mike, Luther's baptismal rite. So we're excited to get into that, and let's start the show off with our disclaimer.
This show does not speak for our churches, our church bodies, or our employers. To be honest, much of the time it probably doesn't speak for us. We will be thinking out loud a lot, so approach what you hear with a healthy skepticism. Because, well, as a responsible resident of planet Earth, that's probably what you should generally do with almost everything. If you find yourself getting too worked up, tune out, look around, and realize you were just listening to a podcast. That's right, a podcast. So go live freely, friends, and don't let us get in the way.
Thank you, Oliva. Each time you read the disclaimer, you get better and better at it. Whatever they're doing at your school must be paying off.
I noticed that she had the last part memorized. She didn't even look at the paper. It's pretty good.
All right. Well, with that, let's get into our scripture narrative. Scripture narrative. Mike will be taking that today, which I assume is about baptism or kids, or at the very least it's something from the Bible. Mike?
It is. Mark, chapter 10.
Mark again?
They brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This is part of the baptismal rite that Luther laid out, and that's significant because we do point to this passage as one of the proofs, not necessarily a proof passage, but one of the places in Scripture where we see children having faith. And not only that, but Jesus says, you have to come like a little child. A little child knows mom and dad right from the beginning and trusts, even if that child can't articulate it. There is some trust there. And so Jesus is saying, not only do these little children belong to the kingdom of God, but you need to become like them, not the other way around. Often faith is much harder for an adult, having been jaded from years of sinfulness and pride and all the rest. And so when we look at a little child, you can think about a 1.5-year-old. You put the child on a table, and the child will jump to mom or dad. Even if mom or dad aren't looking, it's really a blind trust kind of thing. And that's how Jesus talks about our faith of him. Our trust in him, that it's something that is just always there. It's not something that's just cognitive. There is that trust that he has given us, and it is more than an intellectual thing that's part of it, but it's always trust. And what a great picture here when he rebukes the disciples who think they know better. Don't bother the teacher. Don't bother the teacher. And Jesus says, bother me. Bother me. I want to be bothered by these little children. And I think about that as I look back at being a pastor, as some people would come into my office and say, I don't want to. And students with non-academic things in my current call, I don't want to bother you and stuff like that. And not only was it that they were not a bother, I wanted them to bother me. I want to know about your problems. I want to know about this. I want to reassure you with the Word of God. And I think we take our cue from Jesus there. So unless you guys have anything else to add, I think we can probably pick up some of those themes in the main topic.
We're back with the Free for All, where we wrestle with the pressing questions of life. And we're coming up to Christmas, so we'll have a Christmas question for life here. But before I was out last episode, and Wade was pretty sure I had converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And although the siren call is strong, I had my friends tie me to the mast, and I could hear the siren song, but I was not taken in. So I want to catch up though, because we talked about favorite hymns, and hymns are, you know, one of the wonderful treasures of the Lutheran Church. So of course I have a favorite or favorites. I want to echo Ben's sentiment that it depends on what season of the church here I'm in. At my house in the evening, we say our prayers with the girls, and we sing a hymn. And we always change it with the season of the church year, so we're going through those. And so we come back and we repeat some of the ones we really like. A lot of Paul Gerhardt hymns get sung there. So right now, well, during the end time season, during November, we were singing Behold a Host, which is a wonderful hymn. So that's definitely one of my favorites. But my favorite hymn, I'm going to actually go with a specific verse of One Thing Needful, the hymn One Thing Needful. In Christian worship in the Wisconsin Synod hymnal, it's hymn 290, but there's only three verses in there, and they don't have my favorite verse. In fact, in Christian worship, they don't have my two favorite verses of that hymn. So.
Let me guess, it's in the hymnary?
What hymnary?
The Evangelical Lutheran
hymnary? It is, Ben. How did you know this?
If you've ever been to Peter's house, he has like 8 copies of the hymnary, and then his Christian worship is like, I don't know, it's like under a coffee table to like keep the you know, the leg up.
And the hymnary is always on the higher part of the shelf than the other hymnals.
It is. Right? It's the highest part where I can still reach it. It's well-worn pages. Now, the Evangelical Lutheran hymnary, it's the ELS's hymnal that it came out, I think, in like 1996. And it's a wonderful book, a wonderful resource. So if you haven't used it or haven't seen it, do yourself a favor and look it up. In fact, you can find it on hymnary.org, which is where I'm looking at it right now. They've got a bunch of hymnals up there. If you didn't know, great resource, hymnary.org. But verse 6, so it's a hymn 182 in the Evangelical Lutheran Hymnary, verse 6. I just want to read it. This is the most Christological verse, and, you know, hat tip to a friend of mine's dad, who's a pastor, who actually put me onto this, said this is the best verse in the hymnal. And then I started realizing it wasn't in any other hymnals, so I thought, yeah, why isn't this other places? So listen up, or look it up. I have not, my God, to offer, save the blood of thy dear Son. Graciously accept the proffer, make his righteousness mine own. His holy life gave he, was crucified for me, his righteousness perfect, he now pleads before thee. His own robe of righteousness, my highest good, shall clothe me in glory through faith in his blood. I mean, literally dripping with Christology there. It's all over. So that's
Hold
my
on.
Favorite hymn.
Since Pastor Johnston isn't here today, and he's the one that said last time that we couldn't sing, can't we sing now?
What do you mean he said we couldn't sing?
Last time he said that we were not going to sing hymns.
He was just looking out for copyright infringement issues. That's all he cared about.
Oh, yeah. He's always worried about that. That's always the legal argument with him. So that's it. That's my favorite.
Peter, a lot of these and thous in that hymn verse, I had a hard time following along.
Yeah, well, we can translate it if you want and make it, you know, more understandable. Of course, the poetry will be lost. So, you know, we could try doing. Would a hymnal actually do that, though?
What language is it originally written in? It probably was translated anyways.
And that was Einz's note, so German.
Okay, so somebody translated it anyways, so I don't think you're going to ruin the poetry.
Well, you have to rhyme the end of the line. So anything you ever thee or thou, if you change it to you. So here's the thing. Well, no, I won't get into that. We'll talk about that some other time. That's like a whole free-for-all. Should we get rid of the these and the thous? Should the Lord's Prayer, should we use the King James translation or the new translation, that sort of stuff? But let's move on, because we actually have a free-for-all. And this was designed specifically for the kids, so Allie and Oliva will let you go first on this. Oliva, you can start us off. So what is your favorite part about Christmas? But there's a caveat. You can't say Jesus or presents, because I know you would say presents, and I don't want you to embarrass yourself and not say Jesus, so I'm just going to say you can't. Those are off the table.
So, yeah, when we were coming up with the idea for this free-for-all, we said no Jesus or presents, not because we don't like those things, everybody. We just assume that everybody in this room would say one of those two things, so we want to like make it more interesting. We fully endorse Christmas being about Jesus. please don't make any mistakes.
We don't want Ben saying things like Jesus' body and blood, and then Wade having to say, well, where can you get that on Christmas?
Well, Wade's on the outs anyways.
That's true. So, Oliva, what's your favorite part of Christmas?
My favorite part of Christmas is going to Christmas concerts.
Like Christmas concerts that you're singing in, or that you're just going as an audience member?
Both.
Both. Are you singing in any Christmas concerts this year?
Does Lessons and Carols count?
I think so.
Yeah.
Hey, there's a Handel's Messiah tour going around. Interested in going to that? I'm looking for some people to go.
Oliva?
Sure.
Tickets are $65.
I don't think I have that much.
Oliva's treat?
No.
They're doing it in some of the, they call it the great churches of the area, and the Basilica of St. Josephat is one of the places they'll be doing that, and I've always wanted to get in there. I got to get
That's
into
close
the,
to you, right? That's,
yeah, it is. Yeah. I've gotten to get into the Orthodox Cathedral now.
Yeah. It was pretty amazing. It was hard to leave, wasn't it?
Oh, that tile work was just unbelievable.
Just amazing, I know, the mosaic. If you are in Milwaukee ever and you get a chance, go visit. There's just a treasure of churches and buildings in Milwaukee. In fact, when you drive down 94, coming south of downtown, going on 94, you're kind of up high, the interstate's raised, and you just look to your, well, if you're driving south, you'd be looking to your right, so to the west, and you just see all the spires sticking up, and it's pretty amazing. Recognize the neighborhood. You can see kind of the neighborhoods for the churches, usually Lutheran and Catholic, at least in every neighborhood.
So, Oliva, I know this is going back a ways for me, but I remember in grade school, Christmas concerts being incredibly hot. You were up in front with lights shining on you, and incredibly itchy because you wore some ridiculous sweater that you didn't wear any other time of year. So I guess I didn't mind like the singing aspect of it, but I really never cared for being in the Christmas concerts.
Well, when I was little and at the school that I went to last year, I remember standing up front with a ton of lights on me and everything, and yeah, like that. But now, the school that I'm going to now, we sing in the back.
In the back of church?
Yeah, we sing from the back of church, and we wear choir robes, so.
So you can wear something comfortable underneath,
yeah,
because it doesn't matter.
Right.
Usually just a workout, you know, outfit.
Yeah.
Some sweats and...
I want to get away with that from Mom.
So, Christmas concerts. That's your answer?
Yes.
All right. Allie.
Wait.
Oh.
Favorite song that you're singing this year? Just real quick.
Lovely Child, Holy Child.
I don't know that one, but sounds lovely.
Does. Allison, what's your favorite part about Christmas?
I'm not really sure.
Should we just skip Christmas this year?
No!
Oh, so there must be something.
You said no presents or Jesus, so she doesn't know what else to say.
Like, the only thing that is left is what Oliva said.
Oh, really?
You guys limited it down.
I think if you think a little harder, what about time off school? Do you like that? That's part of Christmas.
Family.
I always liked that part.
That was always good.
You get to see family, grandparents.
Yes.
Okay.
Go to Aunt Kathy's house.
But yeah, we do.
We see a lot of people.
Yeah.
That
oh
we
yeah,
don't
last
see
year we didn't though.
Well, that's because we were sick. We all had the flu last year for Christmas. So
Christmas
we
cookies.
Go to Texas.
I'm coming up with all these great ideas. Just pick one of my ideas and say it was your own.
Sometimes we go to Texas, and I like that.
Well, we haven't gone to Texas since we moved up here.
They got snow in Texas right now, too.
Do they?
You wouldn't even, yeah.
Yeah, see, I guess they're
they
freaking
do?
Out.
Yeah, they always freak out when there's snow down there. So.
We got so many more snow days off of school in Texas than we get up here. And
that's
there was,
true.
Like, no snow on the ground.
It's true.
What?
It's because they didn't have any plows or anything to be able to clear it. So when it snowed,
remember.
They had to wait for it to melt. They were like, where is the
oh,
sun? We need
that
bright orb that rises in the east.
And sets in the west.
So, Allie, you still thinking there?
Probably seeing my family.
Seeing family? Like seeing me? It's Christmas
no.
every day for you.
No. Seeing Aunt Kathy.
For those of you not watching on our closed circuit TV, Allie just head-butted the microphone.
Just think when she gets to the age where she really really doesn't like Dad.
Yeah.
I mean, she's supposed to still kind of, you know, like you and think
I
you're
don't.
Like...
I know, I've been working hard on it, but, you know...
You haven't been. You've been working hard on being the meanest dad in the world.
That's what I mean. Try to get you not to like me. I gotta toughen you up for those adolescent years. So Allie says cookies. No, Allie said nothing. Allie doesn't like Christmas.
Family.
Allie, are you
family.
Oh, family.
Not
okay.
you, though.
Okay. So an ideal Christmas for you would be going to visit everybody with
your dad
not along. So the rest of your family, dad stays home.
An ideal Christmas for Peter, too.
Don't tempt me. Amy would never let me get away with that. She might make a deal like, well, I'll take Allie, but you have to keep, you know, the other three or something.
Peter, how about you?
My favorite part about Christmas, when I was growing up, you always, I'm assuming you all had like your kind of normal traditions that you did over Christmas. And my favorite part was Christmas Eve night, because it was just with our immediate family, and that's when we would open presents. But we would get done with our Christmas Eve service at school, and then we would go home, open our presents, and we'd always have frozen pizza. It was like, because it was a quick and it was an easy thing to do, so it became this tradition. And then my parents would always get some sort of like white wine that was pretty sweet, and we'd all get to have some, right? So that was like the one time of the year that we'd all have a little bit of wine too. So it's just kind of this really festive atmosphere. And then in the morning we would get up and drive to our grandparents' house, which was about 6-7 hours away. So it was always really early in the morning. And so you just kind of had all this anticipation for it. And then you went to bed late and you woke up really early. And it just kind of created this whole atmosphere of like that Christmas really started at that point. So,
why can't we go to bed late?
Well, my parents loved me. And so,
other than that,
it sounds like a classy upbringing: cheap white wine and and frozen pizza.
I was just going to say, as a frozen pizza enthusiast, could you expand on that a little bit?
You're going to be disappointed then. It was,
why?
I
didn't say that I'm picky. I said I'm an enthusiast.
So we always got whatever was whatever's cheapest, right? I mean, usually Roma's, I think, was in
Minnesota. Oh yeah, that's.
Yeah. It's rough.
That's the bottom
Jax,
of the barrel.
Yep. Jax was another one we get. So.
Jax is kind of a mid tier.
Yeah, Jax works.
But these were the flat frozen pizzas.
Yep.
We're not talking about DiGiorno's or anything.
You know, in fact, I can remember when DiGiorno's like came out. Do you remember all the commercials for them? They still have them, but like I remember that, and I was like, whoa, this is amazing. Like, but yeah, those are still too expensive.
Oh, so. Real quick, cheap plug. Aldi now has a fake DiGiorno. It's really good, and it's like it's under $3.
Oh,
so
man.
Anybody out there that likes DiGiorno, give the Aldi fake DiGiorno a try.
All these take and bake pizzas are really good too, and they're like
five
or six
bucks. Oh, those are really good.
So they're big. So
on Friday nights we do that.
Yeah, so Christmas Eve pizza and cheap white wine. That's my thing from childhood.
How did you grow into the pretentious snob that you are now?
It's all reaction to my upbringing. You can blame my parents for so much. Mike, what about you? What's your favorite thing about Christmas?
Eggnog.
Ooh, that's a controversial one, actually. Some people just can't stand eggnog. Do you put some like whiskey or brandy or something in it? Or
usually not, no.
Just the like the stuff in the milk carton.
Yep.
Yeah. When I was thinking about this topic too, I thought about. I used to love that stuff as a kid, and now it just. I mean, it's way too sweet and stuff. But you don't ever have it any other time of year. So yep. I mean, it's definitely one of those things that is like Christmas to the core.
See, I like it when you put a nice, you know, stiff brown liquor in there, and then I like it. But otherwise, it's too sweet for me.
What is eggnog?
It's a Christmas drink.
I've never had it.
Because you know how Peter said that his parents loved him. That's why he drank it growing up. You're a smart girl. You can start to put these clues together.
I mean, I try to just tell her. I'm very honest about it. So eggnog for Mike. What about you, Ben?
My favorite thing going back was always the time off school, which now has transitioned into time off work. I just remember something about that, like that week leading up to Christmas, and then you got out of school on that, you know, that last half day before break, and everybody, there was just like a buzz in the air because nobody had to do homework or be in school for like the next 2 weeks. It just was like a real freeing feeling.
Unless you do have homework.
But you don't have to do it until the night before school starts again.
That's true. Did you ever have like the crash then at the end of break, like going back to school the first day back, and you're just like depressed? It's January, it's dark out, and it's cold.
I get that every single Sunday night when I was in school, and now as a, you know, somebody who has a traditional work week, the whole Sunday night before the week starts again. I guess it was amplified at the end of Christmas break. We usually record on Sunday nights, and that's just, I'm usually in kind of a rotten mood because that's my, I always call it Sunday night syndrome. But we're recording on a Saturday today to avoid Wade.
Chipper.
Yeah, to avoid Wade.
Yeah, Wade actually might record an episode on Sunday night. He doesn't know we're recording now. He assumes we're recording at the normal time. So, he doesn't know how to put it up, though, so you'll never hear it if he does. So, all right, to recap, Oliva, you said Christmas concerts.
Yes.
Allie, you said puppy dogs?
No. I said family.
Oh, family. Okay. That's
but not you.
Family minus dad, yes. Fine.
Family. Okay, yeah. That's even better. I said cheap white wine and cheap frozen pizza.
Oh, do you carry on that tradition? I just forgot to ask.
So my parents, we don't get together like with my parents. I have three sisters, but they're all of larger families, so... How many grandkids do Nana and Papa have? Do you remember? It's 19 or 20 from four kids.
Oh, so, yeah. It's 22.
So whatever, something like that. It's 22. So it's a big group, so we don't really get together.
Uncle of the year.
Well, I could figure it out, but you know what I mean? That's not good podcasting.
Because I have 18 cousins on your side.
Okay, so that makes
plus the four, yeah, that's 22.
Okay. There we go, math. Always working. We don't get together with everybody to do that. But when the family was smaller still, so when I didn't have kids, and even maybe when Oliva was around, we would get together, and we would still definitely do it. That was, in fact, it was kind of a thing. You had to have the frozen pizza, and especially the frozen pizza. The white wine became more optional. But, yeah, we don't my wife doesn't let me do that because I married up, but that doesn't mean it changed me. So she just doesn't let me do things. Mike said eggnog. Without any liquor in it, though, because he's a pietist. And Ben said...
No, because I like having it in the morning.
Well, I do, too.
Let's not go there, Peter.
Ben, and what did you say again?
I said time off school time off work.
Yeah. Now, I was going to ask you, though. So right now, you work in a lot of schools, and you do IT stuff. So do you have more work over Christmas break when there aren't teachers around, or is it just...
It's just different work because then you can... do stuff where you need to get into the classrooms and, you know, stuff that you wouldn't do during the school, the regular school year because there's kids and teachers in there and stuff. So it's different work, but it's not any lesser anymore.
Yeah. I guess, yeah, it reminds me we got to talk because I need to get your help over break here, some things. So, all right. Anything else? Anyone else want to throw out other great traditions of Christmas? I think that we are finished with our free-for-all and we'll move on to our main topic.
had a couple, and the one that we're going to talk about today is kind of an adapted one that I used in my parish in Minnesota. However, you can find the basis of that from the baptismal booklet, which was kind of an addendum to the Small Catechism. So I believe that the second version of Luther's Small Catechism had this attached to it with some other things. And then, if I have the history correct, all of the small catechisms published in his lifetime attached that to it. And then some of the Book of Concords also added that to the end of the Small Catechism. For the modern day Book of Concord, just so people know, the Kolb-Wengert does include the baptismal booklet, but others do not. So anyway, what I'd like to do is just kind of walk through it really quick, and then we'll go through some of the parts bit by bit. So the baptismal rite that Luther kind of laid out in his baptismal booklet was based on some of the rites that were around the church for many hundreds of years. There would be a greeting, peace be with you, and the congregation would, or whoever's there for the baptism, would say, and with your spirit. And then there would be usually a question, what do you seek? And if it was an adult, which was pretty rare in Luther's day, but they would answer the sacrament of holy baptism. In the case of somebody who could not speak, like a child, a little child, the sponsors or the godparents or whatever you want to call them would answer for the child. And then there would be the question, what is your name? And then the answer would be the name. And then there would be, and I'm just talking about my version here, what's called the exorcism. Luther had a little exorcism and a big exorcism. And we'll talk about that word when we get to that part in a little bit. Depart, unclean spirit, give way to the Holy Spirit. And then there would be the sign of the cross on the forehead and on the heart. And then there would be a couple different prayers. The second one being the most famous of Luther's, that's been dubbed the flood prayer. The reading of the Gospel of Mark, let the little children come to me. And then the Lord's Prayer. And then after that, an interesting thing called the renunciations, where the pastor would ask the candidate, do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce all his works? Do you renounce all his ways? And either the candidate for holy baptism or the sponsors would answer, I do renounce, I do renounce, I do renounce. And then there would be a statement of faith based on the Apostles' Creed. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? I do believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I do believe. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I do believe. And then you would finally get to the baptism, and then there would be a prayer and a final blessing. There's some other things in Luther's rite too, but those are the basic ones and what we'd like to go through to today. So, guys, do you have any preliminary things that you wanted to talk about or anything you wanted to ask?
I don't think so. I've got a couple questions, but I can wait until we kind of get to it. And
the first thing, then, I think that would be interesting to dig into is this kind of thing about an exorcism. So Luther had a small exorcism and a big exorcism, and I felt one was good enough. You know, the one little word will fell the old evil foe, so I didn't think we had to do two. The word exorcism, of course, in our modern day way of thinking, we think of a little child being or an adult being possessed, and there would have to be some sort of ritual that we would see in some weird movie with a Catholic priest and stuff like that. And so maybe it's
probably holy water being flung around.
All that kind of stuff. And maybe it's best that word goes away. But at the same time, it's a real powerful image of original sin and the bound will, that we are either of the devil or of God, and there's no in-between. And so if the Holy Spirit is going to work faith into the heart of this child or this adult, then they have to have the unclean spirit leave. And so it's a real powerful image there. And also, it's a good testimony that words have power, and God's word has power as well. So it's something that we added, or we brought back, I should say, in our parish, and When we explained it, and in the little booklet that would be handed out, there's an explanation of all the parts and stuff like that. Nobody really ever balked at it. I thought they understood it pretty well, and it was good. Now, I'm not suggesting that every parish does this. I was reading up on Franz Pieper on his section on baptism that I'll reference a little bit later, his volume 3 of his Dogmatics. And he talks about how this was not thrown out by the Lutherans. This certainly had was there in the medieval baptismal rites. And he had quoted some historians that said it was not thrown out by the Lutherans and for good cause. And of course, it was not until rationalism came. And when that stuff started dropping out of Lutheran baptismal rites, because the whole, that's just not rational, the whole thing about original sin and the idea that the devil could be there, and it was kind of a rationalism and probably an Enlightenment thing when those things fell out. We could say that's true about, I don't know, about 200 things, right, in when it comes to liturgical practices of American churches. And yet, Pieper would also say the same caveat is true about bringing it back without real careful instruction too. And so I'm not saying that this is something that needs, certainly doesn't need to be a part of it, and if it's not going to be taught, probably shouldn't be a part of it. But it's it strikes us that Luther kept it.
Yeah, well, just to kind of reiterate what you're saying there with Pieper's comments, we've talked a lot about being purposeful in our worship practice, or the practice of any of the liturgy surrounding our spiritual life. And in this way, again, just a reminder, be purposeful, right? So, I mean, this isn't something that you just introduce willy-nilly, just like you don't take things out willy-nilly. I think it's interesting your comments about the rationalism and the Enlightenment. Excuse me. There is a lot of mystery and almost superstition surrounding the medieval church, to the point where, the hocus pocus comes from hocus meum corpus. That's the words of institution, right? But we call it, the story I've heard at least is that, priests didn't even know what they were saying. They were just, incanting these words, and it got changed around, and it was the magic, right? And there's obviously a problem there. But we also have to be humble, and recognize that there's a lot more going on here than we could possibly understand. And so in a way, it is kind of magic. Not magic in that menial sense, but magic in that we can't understand it. But there's something really here, and that's, the interplay of faith and reason is always difficult. So the Enlightenment gives us quite a bit, even to the church, but we always have to kind of, I think, be a little careful, recognize that you talked about the children coming to Jesus and saying, faith like this. And I think when I teach my kids when they're, 2 or 3 years old and start explaining to them, God, the Trinity, right? They don't sit there and say, well, that doesn't make any sense, Dad, right? That doesn't come until much later. But it's not because the concept of Trinity just makes perfect sense to them. It's just that the faith is just kind of overflowing to say, well, okay, that's what it is then.
So. Yeah, why would you lie to them? Why would God lie to them? Right. I mean, just not.
Well, my kids actually, they wonder if I am lying to them. But
that's you've made that clear. So, I really like this too. The whole emphasis on if you're sitting in a service, and maybe aren't the most theologically educated, you're attending a baptism of a family member, real strong testimony to what we believe about, like Mike said, original sin and the bound will. I probably stemming from Enlightenment and rationalism, there's a lot of, I think a lot of people probably would kind of consider a kid just to be kind of a blank slate. Yeah, he wasn't maybe born a Christian, but he certainly wasn't born, sinful or anything. So the baptism is like this is like the first event for in his life where one side is like picking him for their team. So they were like neutral, and then we're claiming him for Team Jesus through baptism, instead of being born bound and sinful and actually having to be converted. you know, it isn't like you're born and you take them to baptism because you're, well, let's start them out on the right foot. Nope, too late for that. Already started out on the wrong foot.
Right, and I actually tell my kids when whatever age they are in the pew, like when there's a baptism at church, I'll lean over to them and I'll say, right after the baptism actually occurs, I'll say, "Did you see that?" And they kind of look at me, and the older kids know already. They roll their eyes, but say, "A heathen just became a Christian. Did you see it?" You know, right? I mean, that's what we believe, right? And it's important, because this is truly a matter of life and death. And so, you know, we take this very seriously.
Yeah, there's a lot to talk about here. And when we get into the renunciations and the statements of faith, the confession of faith, we'll really dig into that a little bit more and the balance between an ex opera operata kind of way, like baptism happens and by the work being done, that's it, which leads to a kind of superstitious way of looking at baptism devoid of faith. At the same time, we don't want to make baptism, this is my commitment to God kind of thing. And so we'll talk about the interplay of the word with the actual baptism that occurs, and Pieper has some real helpful paragraphs on that, and that was one of those light bulb moments for me in seminary when I read that. Helped me process faith and baptism a little bit better for me. Speaking about the baptismal with your children in the pews and stuff like that, I think my second child's baptism, so I would have been a pastor by then, that fell on a Sunday where we had the widow's son at Nain. And the story of these, I always pictured it as two processionals, the procession of death of the widow's son of Nain going outside the city gates to bury, and the emotions being raw, because in that culture, the burial would happen right away. You didn't have like a couple days to process that. So this raw emotion of this funeral procession, and they get to the city gate, and there's another procession. It's Jesus and his followers, a procession of life. And even today, when you see a funeral procession, you're still supposed to move over on the side of the road, you know, that you, out of respect, you let that go. And then in that culture, of course, you had the clean and unclean. Don't touch death. That makes you unclean. So Jesus comes with his procession of life, and he interrupts this procession of death. He doesn't move over to the side of the road out of respect. And he even goes up and touches we're told that he touches the, some versions say coffin, but probably a stretcher or something like that. And why would you do that? Make yourself unclean. But for him, it wasn't the uncleanness being transferred from death to him. It was the cleanliness of and the life of Jesus being transferred to that boy. And so I played on that and said, this is what happened today. There was a procession of death of this child dead in sins coming to the font, and Jesus touched the coffin, and then there was life, and there was someone unclean made clean. And then you go back to the Matthew account that we already read, and that little detail that the children want to come up and touch Jesus, and we've talked about that before, touching Jesus. That could be misunderstood, but it shouldn't be just dismissed either. There is something about Jesus coming and literally washing us, literally feeding us, literally speaking to us in a physical way. So that's, yeah.
Right, yeah, and bringing us back to the Enlightenment and rationalism, we tend to, I think we have a tendency in the West to shy away from the physicalness of Jesus, right? And for us, it's the sacraments are all about the physical, right? That Jesus, he had to be made flesh, right? I mean, going back to the best gospel, you know, John 1:14 is, you know, the word became flesh, right? And I'll go on a little rant, I guess, but the word, right? What God creates through becomes flesh itself. I mean, so you have the, you know, reason becoming something, you know, carnal. And so touching, yeah, very important.
Yeah, and I just so everybody knows that the other Gospels had a had Jesus in the flesh as well.
I don't. What,
and maybe even told.
I'm not
and,
sure.
And
then I can either confirm.
There
or
was
deny
one that even told the story of how it happened, Luke. But anyway, we will save that.
Peter, have you read any of the other Gospels?
I'm never sure which ones are like legitimate or not, so I just try to stay away from them.
Stay with John and Thomas. That's what you're,
okay. Tom, was that the other one? That's okay. Yeah. I get confused.
Real quick with the exorcism, and maybe I'm all wet here, but I've heard of at least in some churches part of that, like other church bodies or even like Orthodoxy, maybe part of that rite including like lifting the child and like spitting over his head, and spitting to the west or something, like just this real, you know, this indication of you're really renouncing the devil and his works.
Yeah, and I think I'm not quite sure about Luther's rite. I believe that he kept salt.
Salt, okay.
Oh yeah, salt, yeah.
I'm trying to look right now, but that's bad form. So we'll just have to. I didn't have salt, or spit, or even a candle, which would have been kind of nice. At my parish, we kind of put it down, and that's why I only kept one exorcism. I thought maybe I could sneak one in there, but two maybe a little bit. And I think the words in the Kolb-Wengert about the second exorcism was, "I adjure you, you unclean spirit, in the name of the Father, sign of the cross, and of the Son, sign of the cross, and of the Holy Spirit, sign of the cross, that you come out of and depart from this servant of Jesus Christ. Amen." And I thought maybe that was a little bit overkill. And I'm good with one exorcism is what I'm saying. It serves the point. I don't think we needed to have two.
Do you ever worry that your children weren't fully exercised? Did you baptize your children?
I baptized the second two.
The second two? Okay. Yeah, because at first you weren't ordained yet. So do you ever worry then that they're not fully baptized? They're fully exercised?
I do.
Do they get enough exercise?
They don't, and I do. I do by their behavior, but then I remember that then I go back to grace, and I'm good.
So you mean you don't think it has anything to do with us? Is that what you're saying?
I think that my teenage daughter is possessed.
I just spit over the heads of both of my kids because I was afraid that maybe it didn't count, and then I don't have any salt here. I'm really worried now.
Well, maybe to get serious for a second, that the other one is oil. And the chrism, and there is a long history in the Bible of the use of oil, and we clearly say that's not doesn't make or break baptism, but the connection with oil and the Holy Spirit is a beautiful one. And then what becomes the last rites and oil gets divorced sometimes from baptism and can again be superstitious, and so it's not necessary. But the connection of somebody dying and then being anointed with oil and the connection to baptism there is kind of a cool thing too. And so I wouldn't, you know, if I know there's, I'm sure there's many more, but a few Lutheran pastors that make use of that. And I can't say that it's wrong. And if taught properly, it can be a beautiful thing.
Well, that's one of the gems of the Lutheran Church, I think, is that if taught properly, right? And so teach properly and then use faithfully. But you always run into the danger of, you know, becoming superstitious, right? That people say, well, it's, you know, it doesn't work unless it's done this way. I think about from the last episode, Wade was giving me a hard time about the incense in the Orthodox Church. I love a sense sanctuary. I mean, that's one thing if I could. There are two things, I guess, that if I could inject into my church, I would. One would be the sensing. I know that'll never happen. People think that's just crazy. The other is kneelers. I'd put kneelers in our church so that you can kneel when you're praying and confessing sins and such. But I understand with sensing, with oil, with salts, with maybe spitting over babies' heads. I mean, I kind of like that though. I mean, I might just start doing that anyway, even if it's not a real thing. Then you start running into the danger of superstitious understanding of it, and so it comes back then to always having an informed laity, and a laity that is well catechized, right?
Yeah, and I think what I repeat in the worship class here we teach at WLC over and over again is the principle that says you can have just teaching. You can and in this case, it would just be, okay, baptism, water, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's it. Perfect. But you're and then the other option is you have all this elaborate stuff, but you don't teach it. That's not acceptable. But the sweet spot and what we should look for is teaching plus the ritual, plus the tradition or whatever. Not that we're tied to any one form. And the reason why that's a sweet spot is because we are physical people. And even to take a next step further and say, you're going to do something. And if you do it without teaching, just because your tradition is 5 minutes old, that doesn't matter. So when we do baptismal rites in the church, and you got to do something, and there's going to be a prayer, there's going to be something. And if you exchange something from history with something else, you are free to do that, and that's fine. But stop and think, what are you losing, and what are you replacing it with? And I think a lot of the baptismal rites, even in Lutheran hymnals today, are much more about, okay, law to the parents. Now make sure that you do this, make sure you do this. And then the parents and the congregation make these promises. And it's just smells just a little bit more like baptism is our commitment to God. Now, all right and good and fine, and I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but Luther's rite is much more about the depravity of man being saved by God instead of promises that somebody's going to make towards this child, which is all fine and good, but, and you know, when you take out all of this good stuff, in my opinion, and add it with stuff that's okay, not wrong, okay, we do lose something. We do lose something.
Yeah, and I will say with the some of the baptismal rites that I've witnessed, but not, you know, necessarily for my children, but I've been in the congregation when the baptism is happening, and then there's the moment where the congregation responds and says, you know, will you, you know, do everything in your power to make sure that they are raised in the true Christian faith or whatever. It's always a little tough for me because sometimes I think, well, I don't even hardly know this child's parents. I don't know what is in my power. And so I always feel a little strange in that moment, like, well, should I make this sort of a commitment before God? And, you know,
well, it's a vow, and we're told to take those vows very, very seriously. And I think it's a wonderful vow. However,
yeah. And I'll say I have no problem with my own kid's baptism, with my sister's kid's baptism. I mean, because I know that I'll be involved there. Right. I mean, I know I have that, but yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah. And it's just, I think it was one of the things where we stripped everything down. We got to do something, and that came to mind, which is fine. But
no, there's always, you know, what the ancients said, that nature abhors a vacuum, right? If you take everything out, there's a vacuum. Something has to fill it.
Yeah. So back to, oh, sorry, Ben.
I was just going to say with your point about, you know, what we should be doing, what we can do, and the whole balance between that. I think especially in the Lutheran Church, we have a really cool opportunity to let our worship service and some of the things that are neither commanded or forbidden, they can make a testimony to what we believe. So how we worship reflects our theology and what we believe. So there might be some things in the baptismal rite, in other parts of the service, that in and of themselves aren't, you know, essential. You must do them or you shouldn't do them, or they're right or they're wrong. But they might make a powerful statement to what we believe. And I think some of the stuff, going back to the baptismal rite, do you have to do an exorcism? Absolutely not. Is it right or wrong? No, it's neither. But does it say something about what you actually believe, okay, about your doctrine? So
we don't need,
yeah,
to do an
it does.
Exorcism. I'm crossing that off now. I was keeping a list of what we needed.
But just an encouragement that, you know, how we worship is an actual reflection of what we believe, because we could actually do a very, you know, a very no music, nothing but the words of Scripture, no sermon, only Bible reading. And have a very plain, if you will, service.
Could we sense the sanctuary?
I think if you weren't even having music, incense would be like the last thing. Yeah. But I just I think that's worth pointing out that you know, how you worship in and of itself can be a statement of your doctrine.
Absolutely. It's a confession, and it's a public one, too. So the baptismal rite, just getting back to that, peace be with you, and the congregation says, and with your spirit. If it's private baptism, be the family
and
there.
And also with you.
And also with you, or and with your spirit. So I did the baptismal rite. I added spirit, and then so the congregation would be split, you know? Some actually read it, and some did it from rote, and I just like that, that it's just to mess with them.
Yeah,
you know?
No, I was actually at a conference once with a bunch of Lutheran educators, and there's a pastor that was, you know, talking. He did a little prayer at the beginning, and he said, you know, he said, peace be with you, and then it was a split room, and he just started laughing. He goes, I thought that would happen.
And then what do you seek? The sacrament of holy baptism. What is your name? You know, Jane Doe Smith. Depart, unclean spirit, give way to the Holy Spirit. That's what we call the first exorcism or the small exorcism. And then comes the sign of the cross. So Jane Doe Smith received the sign of the Holy Cross on your forehead and on your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ crucified. And I believe that this sign of the cross, and I've used this as a teaching tool very often, especially when people will come into my office with something troubling them, some kind of cross that they're bearing. And I'll say, when you were baptized, I'm willing to bet that the sign of the cross was made on you. And to think about you being branded with the sign of the cross, like you are marked, you are adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ, he's yours. And to say, there's a dual meaning there, though. The dual meaning is this. One is justified through Christ and his action on the cross, his life, his death, you're marked. Then the second meaning is, but you're going to bear a cross and you're going to share in his sufferings. And to put them back into that context of their baptism and to think about Romans chapter 6, don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You were therefore buried with him. And then they have the promise of a resurrection every day, but also the resurrection on the last day as well. And then to remind them, but between that and the resurrection of the dead on the last day, you will suffer. You will bear a cross. And that cross reminds you of Jesus' cross in many different ways. And someday we will do an episode on the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, and we'll really flesh this out. But suffering reminds me that I'm sinful, pushes me into a corner until I don't have any hope in myself anymore, and I must trust God. And so in that way, a cross for a Christian reminds me of the cross. And then I'm back at baptism again. This is why the sign of the cross is connected to baptism. Then I'm back at baptism again, where I got adopted into the family of God. And what's so beautiful about that adoption into the family of God is that it cannot be undone. It is a fact of history, just like the Civil War is a fact of history, just like the cross of Christ.
Fake news.
was a fact of history. You cannot unring this bell. It is done. You may run away. You may reject the Father's love. But when you come back to the Father's house with your adoption papers, that's still legally binding, if we want to put it that way. The Father will accept you back because of the promise he made in baptism. And it's a powerful image for those suffering. It's also a very powerful image with parents. Often parents would come to me and say, here's my child who has gone off the deep end, and I don't think they have any faith anymore. And I would be honest. I said, I don't know. You know, I don't know. I can't see in their hearts. Their actions don't just seem to say that there is an indication of faith there. But I would say two things. First of all, the final chapter of this book has not been written. And the second thing is, man, that kid was baptized. And God made a promise. I'm going to go with that one for right now. I'm going with that more than what I can see. I can't guarantee it, but boy, I just don't see him letting this child in the end fall from faith. It's possible. I understand that. But man, that's a powerful promise in baptism. And not a magical thing, not a get out of jail free card, but boy, it's about as close as you possibly can get.
Well, it sure is. And you get to the point where it is so much God's work, and this is what is so vital in Lutheran theology, is that it is not your work at all. There is nothing you can do. In fact, when you start trying to help out, you're only messing things up, right? You mentioned on a previous episode, Mike, like, you know, thanks Jesus, I got it from here concept, right? I mean, like, that's for Lutheranism, that has to be completely, you know, exercised.
and that's true. Even if Peter doesn't remember all the baptisms where he made a solemn vow to bring up that child that he never saw again in the true faith. I mean, you made a vow there. Did you even write down those names?
I didn't, no. This is my point, yeah.
So it's probably perhaps more on God's promise than and using the congregation rather than on the promise of man.
I sure hope so.
And going to your point about using a baptism to comfort a parent of, you know, a child who's maybe struggled, I even think about using it to comfort yourselves at those times where you say, well, I don't really feel like I'm saved. You know, God is greater than our hearts, and our baptism is physical fact of history, proof of that. So even when we don't feel saved, we are saved because of what God promised to us, the promise he made to us. He didn't say, okay, I promise, as long as you feel like you're saved. It was a unconditional, one-sided promise.
Yeah, and I think that the sign of the cross is so helpful in that context, yeah, that when you, and then it becomes superstitious because, oh, when I hear about a death or when I'm in danger, I make the sign of the cross, and that's obviously superstitious. No, the best meaning is, I am confronting with something that could create doubt in, or does create doubt in my heart, like the death of a child.
Maybe even should create.
Yeah.
I mean, like, rationally.
And then I'm reminded in a physical way, oh yeah, I am branded with the name of God. I am marked with the sign of the cross as one redeemed by Christ crucified. I was baptized. And maybe another thing for parents that are out there, especially young parents, I would suggest you find your kid's baptismal certificate, frame it, and put it on their wall, and teach them this, that when they walk out of their room every day, they see that certificate and are reminded of that fact of history and can say, even if I have a bad Jesus day today, or whatever, you know, or even in a lot of confidence, world, you may take my wealth, you may take my joy, you may take my health, you may take my family, you may even take my life, but you cannot undo what God did for me. Literally cannot undo this fact of history. So bring it on, world. I'm going to be all right. And that, I think, is part of the daily death and resurrection. I'm dead to trusting in myself. I'm dead to my sins. I am made alive in baptism. I'm not that sinful jerk anymore. I'm something new. And then we'll redo it tomorrow.
Right. And if you do make the sign of the cross, do it in that confidence. Do it with that mentality. And if you don't, and you, you know, like, that's the best construction for it. And that's why people, I know in Lutheranism, there's just always a split in everything. It's I think it's part and parcel with our theology. But in American Lutheranism in particular, and I know in the Wisconsin Synod, we've got, you know, I think it's very few, but it's, I mean, like at our parish, there's quite a few, but there's a lot of churches I go to, and I get kind of looked at, you know, what are you doing? I just tell them I'm Catholic, and then they understand.
with the sign of the cross, probably not an important thing, but just a question of curiosity, because I've actually had
the cross isn't that important.
No. Just listen. I've had actually run into pastors who they haven't felt strongly one way or the other, but they've had opinions. One crossing the head down to the heart, or a sign of the cross on both the head and both the heart.
Yeah, when I put this together the first time, with quite a few grammatical errors, I had changed it to from the head to the heart because I'm like, what's the two cross thing? And then when I redid it, because there's some errors in there, I had to do it anyway, and because we would reuse these little booklets.
Like you were like, in the name of the Father and of the Son, and like you're like, done?
Yeah, I was like, you know, and then using rose petals instead of water and stuff like that. There were some mistakes. Just so that our listeners know, we're all looking at these ordos that I would use in our church. And so we'd have to print new ones because they would be used fairly often. We'd reuse them. So I changed it back.
For rebaptisms, correct?
Rebaptisms, yep. Yes. I changed it back to the head and the heart, and I just wonder if, and I'm willing to be corrected on this and a couple other things too when we get to the renunciations, but the heart is the soul. Heart and mind to me equals soul. And I wonder if the head was something more to the body, or maybe it was the intellectual side and the spiritual side. I mean, we're getting into deep philosophy about the how you divide up the soul and kind of stuff like that. But it was one of those things I go, there's something I'm missing here, and history hasn't yet told me it, or I haven't yet found it yet. I haven't been a good student, and so I moved it back. I'm curious, Ben, what the opinions of the two crosses that you have heard.
I don't know. Specifically, why? Just that I believe in the, you know, in the rite of holy baptism out of the hymnal I'm most familiar with, Christian Worship. I believe somebody can correct me, and I could look, but I believe it says make the sign of the cross on the head and the heart. And just in those words, you could interpret it. You know, it doesn't say.
Could be either way, sure.
Exactly. So it's open to interpretation. But then I've also had pastors that have kind of changed it and said, receive the sign of the cross both on the head and the heart. And then I've seen pastors say it on the head and the heart and just do it once. And again, I haven't ever really heard anybody argue as to why it's important to do it one way or the other. I just have heard people say, I always took that to mean two crosses, or I always took that to mean a cross over the head and the heart, you know, one cross. So, again, I haven't heard anybody argue it other than semantically, basically.
And it's probably safest to just have two baptisms for your children and make sure they get both.
And then Cole Wengert, by the way, translates upon the forehead and the breast. And I have to look up the German, which is behind me here somewhere, but we need Wade for that. Maybe we should bring Wade back.
I don't know.
We'll talk about it off.
Don't give him any ideas.
We will give away one of his books. I'll mention that at the end.
It's in Luther's Works 53, but I don't know if the German's the same number, so you'll have to.
I've never thought about it until today, but now when I do see two, it's going to make me think about the first cross as the brand and the second cross as the cross that the Christian will bear in their life. So I kind of like that now.
And yes, that's going to
be that's going to be my little, when I see it now, I'll be like, that's why they do it.
when you don't have a meaning, there's a vacuum.
That's right. That's right.
Allie, were you baptized?
Yes, but I don't think we should have two baptisms.
Oh, why not?
Because I think Jesus says not to have two.
Like when he adopted you into his family, that was good. That was good enough, huh? You don't have to
do
it again.
He changed
okay,
his mind
but
now?
I'm gonna blow your mind now because this isn't the case for you. But what if you were baptized by like a pastor who didn't believe in Jesus or didn't believe in, say, a core doctrine like the Trinity? Would you have to be baptized again, or would the first baptism be like good enough? Because the pastor that did it, he didn't believe in the Trinity or in.
What if he just thought Jesus didn't really die for your sins?
Then I think you should be baptized again, since then he didn't truly...
Donatist.
because then Jesus didn't... You don't know if Jesus actually...
How does baptism get its power? Does it get its power from the pastor or from God?
Jesus.
Okay, so does it matter if the pastor... If God's speaking his word over you, does it matter if the pastor was a believer?
I think so, because maybe God's like angry with the pastor that
so then is he gonna take it out on the baby?
What if the pastor is just a sinner? What if he believes in God, but he's a sinner?
Everybody's a sinner. And
well, but the pastor who how could a sinner give you a gift like that?
Because Jesus did the miracle through the pastor.
Yeah, and so it doesn't depend on the pastor, right?
Kind of.
Yeah.
Not just kind of.
Oliva, your take?
I think that we should not be baptized twice.
I think we've established that. Well,
you weren't listening to the full conversation. She's playing chess on Peter's phone. We were asking if the baptism is valid, if the person... They baptized you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the person doing the baptizing wasn't a believer. Does the baptism count? Or would you have to be rebaptized? So, like, if you went to a church where they didn't really believe in Jesus, like the... I don't know. I'm not going to give a specific example. But... And then you got baptized there, and then you came to a church that really does believe in Jesus, and you said, ooh, I got baptized at that old church, and I'm not...
I think that you would, that you would have to get baptized twice, because...
What are you doing in your household, Peter?
This is embarrassing.
I didn't mean to...
It's the...
But, Leva, what happens is, it's work through God. The pastor doesn't matter, it's more of... It's just God's work. It's not the pastor's work. It's not... It's kind of a gift from the pastor, but more from God. Because, like, yes, the pastor's doing it. That's generous. But the whole thing comes from God.
Right. We could say it's a gift through the pastor, right?
Yeah.
The gift is God's gift that he's giving us, right? That's good. I like that, Allie. We just passed St. Nicholas Day, and you seem to have the same ire that St. Nicholas evidently had when he... confronted Arius, ready to slap him. Or maybe you just wanted to slap your sister. I don't know. But.
Yeah, I probably did.
You guys know the part in the Creed where it says we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Do you know where that comes from?
No.
I'm going to guess randomly.
There was in the church long ago, there was a controversy where there people were talking about this same exact thing. They said, okay, you were baptized, but you were baptized by these false teachers, so we got to baptize you again. So that's made it into the creed that our church says to this day.
Or if you fell away from the faith and you know under persecution you denied Jesus, then you had to be baptized again.
Well, I don't know.
But we think about it as an adoption. Once you're adopted by God,
adopted by God.
Yeah, and
God
so
didn't
it's like,
change his mind.
God didn't change his mind even if the person...
Right. Like so say you know somebody who's adopted or. And they got all upset because they couldn't have two scoops of ice cream. So they, like Wade said, they packed their G.I. Joes and ran away from home. And then they got about, you know, half a mile away and they realized that probably wasn't very smart. And then they came back. Would the people say, we got to go to the adoption agency and redo all your paperwork because you left our house and you tried to run away from home and now we got to readopt you? Or can the kid just come back to his parents?
Just come back to his parents.
You know, that's Wade's story about packing his G.I. Joes. I heard that after Trisha, his wife, listened to that episode, he came home and she actually had his G.I. Joes packed in a backpack and said, aren't you going to leave now?
Wade still has his G.I. Joes.
Just kidding.
All right. We should keep moving because otherwise we're going to be here till Sunday and Wade will end up coming at the end of our podcast. So we have the introduction. We have the small exorcism, the sign of the cross, and then there's two prayers there that I think are real cool that Luther puts in there, and they came from, I'm not sure about the first one. Certainly the second one was Luther's creation. I'm not sure about this first one, if he got it from somewhere else, but I'll read the first one. O Almighty and Eternal God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I call to you for the sake of your servant Jane, who asks for the gift of your baptism and desires your eternal grace through spiritual rebirth. Receive her, Lord, and as you have said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So now give the good to her who asks and open the door to her who knocks, so that she may obtain the eternal blessing of this heavenly bath and receive the promised kingdom of your grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's natural for us at that point, after saying, this is the person that wants to have baptism, that we think about it as asking God. adopt me into the family of God. And then to play on those words from Jesus, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. I like to think about this in the concept of the father-child relationship in prayer, that where we can ask for anything from our Father. And so you can imagine the pastor pleading to God, this child wants to come to your lap. And I'm not like the apostles who have turned this child away. And even like Luther's phrase, prayer is taking a fistful of God's promises and shoving them in his face. You promise, God. You promise that whenever somebody comes, a sinner comes to you, that you would forgive them. You promised. And so it's a demand of God almost. It's not this kind of sanctified, pious, little, nice prayer. It is, you promise, God, this child's knocking, open the door. This child's asking, you promised. You promised to do this. And we see that in the family all the time, right? I mean, if you 18 months ago promised that you were going to get them an ice cream cone from McDonald's, they are going to remember that. And they are going to say, you promised. And that's healthy, right? That's a healthy kind of thing, a relationship to have. It's one of trust. Okay, you want me to trust you. Here's your promise. And for the father who always keeps his promises, unlike fathers here on earth, really who benefits from that, but the petitioner, because we are repeating these promises back to ourselves. And in that tense moment saying, all right, here it is. This is where we're at right now. It doesn't look like you're going to keep your promise, but you did. So here we go. I'm giving you a chance here, God, kind of thing. Here we go. And that kind of tension, that struggle with God, can be very healthy. And we see it being played out here in the baptismal rite. And you can think about the parents and the congregation and the pastor saying, this precious little child that we have just brought right in here is right here. You promise, God. You promised.
And I think promise is a word that, like love in our society, we kind of think of promise. We use promise so loosely, and we promise things so loosely, and we ask people to promise things that we know they can't do. So the promise is it's God's promise. It's not when, you know, I promise my wife I'll stop and pick up the dry cleaning and I accidentally forget.
So we're running really long, but I know, Mike, I think you've got quite a bit more that you wanted to talk about on this one, didn't you?
I think so, and there, I think it's to the point where we maybe should have two episodes of this. Do we have time to go through the flood prayer?
So we haven't even made it to baptism yet in our baptismal episode.
We're not even close, yeah.
How about we split up the prayers? The prayers is a good place to maybe...
Unless
you think it's... And we can pick it up then at the second prayer, and you can tell us why the flood prayer is better.
No, that would be just fine. And just for our listeners, we barely scratched the surface already. And we have a lot more theology to talk about. And for your people to really dig into this, and you can use Luther, even if you don't use Luther's rite for the baptism, to pull that out of the confessions, the Lutheran confessions, and walk through your congregation with this. Oh, I bet you'd have one heck of a series of a Bible class and a lot of questions and a lot of real pastoral work when it comes to baptism's meaning for the daily life.
Well, what a great way to just do a Bible study on baptism. It's something that's part of our Lutheran tradition. They're going to be very open to it and receptive to it, and then but they're not familiar with it in most cases. And so to say, hey, let's walk through this. Let's see, you know, how did Luther see this? And, you know, then, I mean, it opens up a lot of things, but not even, in, as you were saying, not even to try and implement it, but just to say, let's talk about baptism, which is obviously an important important part of the church.
And you will expose the Donatists in your midst.
Like, maybe even in your progeny.
Yeah, and then you'll have to pull out Augustine and really get back at it. So,
did you hear that, Oliva? We're going home to read some Augustine.
It just sounds boring.
Well, this is good, and maybe we'll talk among ourselves and see if we want to do this as another episode with a part two, or if we want to do an extended winging it where the whole thing is just part two of the Luther's baptismal rite, and we wouldn't do the typical show with the scripture narrative and the free-for-all and stuff. So we'll figure that out on our own, but we'll be back.
We'll make sure we get through the whole baptismal
important
rite
stuff.
So, all right. Well, one last thing. I mentioned it just briefly, but we'll do a book giveaway. We're coming up to Christmas here, and we haven't done one for a little while. So we're going to give away one of Wade's books because, I'm just going to steal one. You may not have his autograph in it this time, but we'll get it out to you. So it'll probably be a shorter one, week, maybe a week long or so. So go over there. Some of our book giveaways, there's not a ton of competition. Some of them are more competition, but, so you got good chances. Get over there, and I'll give you a little hint. If you sign up, you get a link, and you can share it with people. And if they sign up, you get an extra entry. So your probability of your chances of getting the coveted prize go up. So that's just my encouragement. If you want to know if we have a book giveaway going on at any given time, you can just go to our website, and there's usually a link up at the top and on the menu bar or whatever that says book giveaway. And sometimes there's one in there, and sometimes there's not.
All right, I think that wraps things up. We will see you next time.
Well, we can't.
Oh, wait a minute! You can tell I'm not used to doing this without Wade.
Yeah.
Okay. Which girl's gonna do it? Okay. Blah 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 blah. At the end of the day, what's the only thing we can do?
Let the bird fly.
What is it, Ellie?
Let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to cry. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up, another round. I set them up, another round. I set them up, another round. One more round won't get me down. And I said, honey, I don't care.